All right, well, as we continue on in our look at the Christian Middle Ages, I do this from time to time, I wanted to kind of provide a little bit of a timeline to kind of hang our thinking on. We've covered a lot of ground, we've talked about a lot of different things as it relates to this period of time, and in recent weeks we've been talking about this split between the East and the West, and kind of what led up to it, what the split was centered around. And of course, we are familiar in the West with Roman Catholicism. We are much less, generally speaking, familiar with Eastern Orthodoxy. But there was a time in which East and West were sort of united as a church, as a sort of an imperial church. And then periods of time where there was division and political turmoil and upheaval. And ultimately, this led to what is known as the Great Schism of 1054 AD. So I wanted to use a timeline presentation to sort of hang our thoughts around this and then initially lead us into some of the elements of this divide that are even present in terms of debate in our day and time, theological debate and debates around Orthodox Christian doctrine. What is orthodox? What is the standard of truth, of true doctrine, versus heterodox, which is not true or untrue or off the standard? So just kind of reversing from 1054, you really have to go all the way back to the realm of the era of Constantine, from 312 to 330, and we talked about this really significantly last week. But again, in 312, Constantine conquers Rome, and the Christian Empire begins. This is really foundational to really how a lot of things that we understand today in the context of the history of the church. But really, it marked a huge change in the way that civilized humanity understood the church, understood religion in general and in practice, in philosophy and in practical application. And it began to understand or identify with, over time, subsequent to this period, it began to identify the church and its organizational structure as symbiotic or synchronized with the empire. This was a great dawn of awakening for the church, theoretically, because now what once was a period of time where the church was under severe persecution, it was now the favored religion of the empire, the ruling empire of the land, of known humanity at that time, of civilized humanity. And so that this era begins during the time of Constantine. You have the Edict of Milan, which sort of in 312 served as that starting point, which made the Christian faith no longer anathema. It made it acceptable. In fact, it restored rights to Christianity and to Christians and to the gathering of churches. It restored even resources. It granted some financial benefits to the church, and it kind of carried forward from there. So it was very much about an official endorsement of Christianity. During this period of time, you had the first ecumenical council, and so the ecumenical councils become extremely important, not just in the life of the church early on, but in sort of characterizing elements of this divide between West and East. The first ecumenical council took place in Nicaea in 325, and this was to principally deal with the matter of Arianism, which was a heresy that put forward by Arius, a presbyter in the church at that time, which essentially said that there was a point at which Christ was not. So Jesus was begotten of the Father. There was a period in time where there was not Jesus Christ. In other words, it was an assault on the eternality of the Son. Now, this council was called, what is significant about this is that the council was called by Constantine. It was not called by church leadership. It was the emperor who recognized that we have a divide that's emerging in the life of the empire that is being played out as a matter of doctrine in the life of the church. So I bring this forward not to continue to repeat this point of history, but to highlight the fact that this integration of empire and church was so significant that the emperor, Constantine, at this particular point, was compelled to bring about a unification around core doctrine that everyone could sort of agree on and move forward with and could be enforced by the rule of imperial law and imperial authority. So this was a significant point in time, and again, another element of this that is characteristic throughout all the subsequent church councils and even today and even in thinking about aberrant cultic religions, non-Christian religions, it always comes back to the nature of the Godhead and, in principle, the person and nature of Christ himself. There's always an assault or some method of trying to undermine the deity of Christ, the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, or the nature of the triune God. So understanding God as triune, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, or undermining some aspect of the triune God, namely that Christ is not eternal, or Christ is not fully man, or Christ is not fully divine, or that the Holy Spirit is not eternal or not fully divine, equal with the Father and the Son. Those kinds of assaults are what came against the church and characterized heretical debates throughout time and immemorial. Even prior to this council, you had the Gnostic heresy, which basically you had Christians adopting Gnosticism, and we have New Testament writers that are having to deal with this issue of Gnosticism, which was, again, an assault on Christ, particularly that he was both fully divine and fully human, because Gnosticism separated the physical realm and the spiritual realm, and anything physical could not necessarily be good, perfect, or moral. Physicality was corresponding to baseness or immorality. So this goes back to even before this period of time, long before this period of time, and even the New Testament writers, John in particular, deals significantly with the heresy of Gnosticism. So you have this kind of thing continuing to permeate in the life of the church, and you have the church coming together, the Emperor Constantine recognizing we've got to deal with this, calling this council, presiding over the council, starting the council, sort of launching the council. So the emperor, a political figure, a military figure, is presiding over the church in its first ecumenical council. I just want to make a little definitional note. This is something that I found to be helpful just to kind of, as a point of clarification. Well, I'll ask the question. When you think of ecumenical or ecumenism, what ideas come to mind, if any? I mean, if it's just blank, if there's just like nothing going on up there, that you don't have to say anything. But if some ideas percolate, when you think of ecumenical or ecumenism, what ideas come to mind? Okay, clergy. That's usually the idea. That's kind of our modern understanding of ecumenism or an ecumenical movement. There's evangelicals and Catholics together, the ECT document that was signed a number of years ago, which was an ecumenical movement to try to, forge an alliance between evangelicals and Catholics for moral purposes, basically a moralized version of society. You know, let's join together on, for example, issues of abortion and that kind of thing. And so, but basically to do it in sort of linking arms for the sake of societal improvement and that kind of thing. Again, I'm simplifying what was going on during that period of time, but that is the idea typically that we think of when we think of ecumenism or ecumenical. The term ecumenical council, though, is a little different. It really means the known inhabited world. It's a term a Greek term that refers to the known, or excuse me, a Latin term, the known inhabited world. So this was a council, basically, theoretically, of the all the religious leaders. This is a comprehensive movement here. This is a comprehensive statement that's going to come out of this. All the leadership of the known world. So when they have these ecumenical councils, even though there was several councils in which leaders in the church were not invited intentionally because of political differences, they use the term ecumenical to say this is representative of the church throughout the world. This is comprehensive in nature. Out of this council came the original Nicene Creed, which basically established a formulation of Orthodox understanding of the Godhead, of the triune nature of God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of homeostasis. I can't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that Christ is of the same substance with the Father and with the Spirit. That was the, kind of the Greek term that was associated with it. Very important theological terms to declare that there is no separation, there's no sort of separation in the eternal nature of the Godhead in taking Christ and saying, well, because he was begotten of the Father, that's the language the New Testament uses, that there was a period of time when he was not. So again, we're going to come back to this, but this original Nicene Creed is an important distinction because there's additions to that creed that come forward after this original creed was established, where the Eastern Church did not agree with some of the additions to this creed. Okay, so that became a point of difference. The original creed has the Spirit proceeding from the Father, the Spirit coming forth from the Father. I don't have the language of the creed pulled up, but the addition to the creed has the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the Orthodox Church, that statement, the filioque or something like that, it's a Greek term, that phrase, from the Son, adding the Spirit coming from the Father and from the Son, they do not buy into that. The Orthodox Church doesn't. So it becomes a point, this first original creed, this is Orthodox. You understand, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, Orthodoxy, we hold to the original Nicene Creed. Any divergence from that is no longer Orthodox. So that's a point of contention there. You move forward in time. In 330, you have Constantinople being established. That's when Emperor Constantine moved the capital of the empire from the west in Rome to the east in Constantinople, or Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople, which is obviously a catchy name when your name is Constantine. And so that basically sort of shifted the center of power of the empire, which was also the church, and the church was the empire, and the empire was the church. I mean, there was a symbiotic relationship that had developed. It shifted that weight, politically at least, to the east. So again, we're working our way toward 1054, where this thing just blew up. Well, you can start to see this happening even in 330. There's trouble afoot. This is not going to play well over time. When you move forward to this period of time of 380 to 461, you have in 380 the Edict of Thessalonica. We talked about this a long time ago when we were in this period of time, but this is very important because this is when Theodosius, the emperor Theodosius, basically established an edict declaring Christianity the official religion of the empire. So while Constantine introduced the imperial understanding of the church and made Christianity a favored religion, it was Theodosius that declared it by edict in 380. It's the official religion. Anything outside of Christianity is pagan. Now, and would suffer for that in some way. It might be civilly, it might be financially, it might be otherwise, depending upon what their actions were, how overt they were. So you can see how this would lead to, again, an understanding of the church that is not biblical, an adoption of Christianity based upon edict, not based upon real conversion, real new birth, work of the Spirit. But again, an important edict there. And again, this is coming out of the capital in the east. You have in 381 the first council at Constantinople. And this is where this takes place in the east, obviously in Constantinople, the first time that there's a council there. And in this council, you have the east really putting itself forward. Obviously, they're there also to deal with doctrinal matters. I think it's a Nestorian heresy, but anyway, I'm not going to get into the doctrinal matters at this point. There was again attacks on the nature of the Godhead that had to be dealt with. But this is where the Eastern Church becomes prominent in terms of its presence under the sort of the umbrella of the emperor, at the First Council of Constantinople. You have, because of that, you have, in fact, the Western bishops weren't even invited to the council. This is one of the ones where you talk about ecumenical. Well, ecumenical insofar as it, you know, suits our political purposes. So you have the Western bishops and the Bishop of Rome, which is the seat of Peter himself, in their understanding, weren't even invited to the Council of Constantinople. And the council basically elevated the Patriarch of Constantinople to a place second only to the Bishop of Rome at that particular point. So you can see this creeping diminishment of authority and increasing in the West, and increasing of authority, recognized authority in the East. So you have the Synod of Rome, and this declaration by these bishops in the West, where the understanding of the seat of Peter as the Bishop of Rome is a biblical matter. It's basically a matter of succession from the apostles. And this idea gets pushed forward by Leo I, who was the pope from 440 to 461, who basically adopts the title Pontifex Maximus, which is the imperial title where the emperor in historic Roman history was also the leader of the pagan Roman religious system. So this is a secular title in Roman history that the emperor would hold, but the Pope Leo adopts this title, namely that he is the chief priest of all the priests. He is the head of the entire church. And Leo really takes what took place at the Synod of Rome in terms of establishing a biblical doctrinal argument for the authority of Rome and the authority of the Bishop of Rome and the authority of the seat of Peter, and pushes it to its farthest extent. And this is where we talked about in Matthew chapter 16, where they would take this interchange between Christ and the disciples, and in particular interchange with Christ and Peter, where Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." They basically draw their understanding of papal authority, of the authority of the seat of Peter, the prince of the apostles, they would call him, the bishop of Rome, and all of his successors as supreme. And it was sanctioned by Christ himself. That's where this sort of takes its most prominent shape under Leo. Well, earlier on, there was the importance of succession that became a reaction to the Gnostics. So even in a couple of centuries before that, they started developing succession lists because the Gnostic teachers claimed that their authority came from the apostolic era, and they had these lists of succession. So there was a reaction to that on the part of the church to say, no, 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 and they started developing these succession lists. So you can just kind of see how, and it's hard to kind of know, you know, all we have is historical records that sort of indicate things. But if you just sort of think about how people's thinking kind of shapes and gets formed over time, just think about this in your own life. I mean, how many times have you caught yourself saying something like your mother or your father and thinking, I'm turning into my mom or my dad, and you're horrified by that in certain senses. I mean, our kids, like they're going, that's the last thing that they want to think about, you know, especially when they're younger. Last thing they want to do is sound anything like mom or dad, right? But we get shaped, right? We get our understanding of the world, of how we interpret life, is very much influenced by the people around us and who we revere and honor. And those things, those tracks kind of get forged into our minds very early on. Well, if you have multiple generations and centuries of certain patterns and ways of thinking that are not just sort of characteristic of a nuclear family, but it's like society as a whole. This is how you think. Then that becomes dogma. That's reality. That's truth. So that kind of succession understanding was both a reaction to Gnostic teaching that they were trying to sort of, the motivation was to offset heresy. But then it also became shaped by, the idea of monarchical succession. I mean, if you're this idea of rulership, rulers having a succession line of their family, they had that mindset as well. So it took place before that. I mean, those concepts. But you can see how in the West, they're having to come up with something more substantial to argue for their authority, because the whole seat of power has moved to the East. Constantinople is the capital. There's no arguing that. It is the seat of power. In fact, Rome has been in the decline and has been suffering, invasion and attack. And so Rome as a city and as a former capital and as a former place of glory and honor and reverence and respect, the reality of that was declining. I mean, you couldn't argue it. It was happening in their time. So, and you have approaching this period of time in 476 where Rome actually officially falls. The Western Roman Empire officially falls. The emperor in the West is deposed, and it's over at that point. And the Germanic kingdoms begin to formulate all throughout Western Europe. And it's no longer the same. It will never be the same again by 476. So this progress of declining civil, imperial, political power and authority in the West became problematic, because the increasing civil and political authority in the East began to be exerted in the life of the church. And so that authority was, in the West, was called into question significantly. And they couldn't argue with it from the standpoint of what was taking place geographically, politically, in the West. It was crumbling around them. So this argument from Scripture, from Matthew chapter 16, became prominent, solidified. It wasn't the first time that there was a deferential honor extended to Rome and the church at Rome. That had been going on for centuries. There's a letter to the Romans. The Roman church was a prominent church. It became a prominent church and a prominent city for a period of time. So certainly it was influential. There was a deference and honor for the church in Rome. That was going on all along. This, though, took the argument for the authority of the Bishop of Rome as something that was instituted by Christ himself. Clearly you can see it in Matthew chapter 16. And so to not submit to this is to not submit to the authority of Christ himself. And the authority goes with the seat. And so the succession principle is whoever's next in that seat carries the authority that was granted to Peter by Christ himself over all the church forever. Yes.
Do you have a sense of the power structure of the people and the merchant class? And where is this power coming from? I mean, other than these people at the top saying, okay, I'm now in charge of everything, do they have any mandate from the people, or are they just serfs going along with the unwashed masses, uneducated?
It was a period of time where might makes right, for sure. So it's not much different than now, in the sense that most people try to figure out and then act in what they believe is their own best self-interest. So if you're living in a day and a time where, for generations it's been a certain system, and you follow these certain protocols and patterns of civil life, whatever that is, and it keeps you out of trouble, it keeps you from getting, strung up or killed. I mean, you just do that. It allows you to, have a business, a little some type of little trade. I mean, you just do that. That's how you live. Is that what you're asking? I mean, that was just the nature of life in that period of time.
I guess it just seems like these lines are getting arbitrarily drawn and moved around. I'm just wondering if the people went along with it, or did they have any say? Or...
Not much. Not much. I mean, there was a tremendous a tremendous deference. I mean, well, the early church fathers wrote extensively in resistance to some of the excesses of church leaders. How about that? Leaders in the church. It just doesn't sound as fancy and formal when you just say church leaders. And they were writing against that, for sure, and standing up to that. But this is over, centuries of time where the power structures... I mean, when the emperor basically adopts Christianity and then begins to fund the advancement of Christianity with the riches of the empire, I mean, that's a pretty persuasive marketing tool to make you want to follow that kind of regime. Right.
So all that kind of power structure comes with it. In that
right.
sense. And then what choice do you really have almost?
I mean, right.
The empire can burn you at the stake for any reason.
Right. So, I mean, but there was revolted, I mean, the monastic movement. I mean, there's all kinds of sort of movements throughout this period of time where people are like, this is not right. I mean, the Lord always has his people. So there were people that were the faithful, regenerate, believers in Christ and seeking to honor the Lord and walk in the Spirit and those kinds of things. And you had various movements that were formal, like the monastic movement that was a sort of a reaction to the secularizing of the clergy and the secular and the sort of the pomp and circumstance of the imperial church. It was like, this is absurd. So there was always that going on, but it never won the day. I mean, it never sort of carried the weight of the empire, if you will. So, so anyway, got to keep moving. The council at Chalcedon took place in 451, and this is a point at which the patriarch of the East, I got to get my terms right, the patriarch of the East was elevated to equal status with the Bishop of Rome in the West. So now it's like we're all on the same. I mean, the Patriarch is in the East, in Constantinople. The Patriarch of Constantinople, I should say, is on equal footing with the Bishop of Rome. Well, just imagine how that lands on the people in the West after Leo so forcefully. And by the way, Leo was an influential figure. Leo basically stood face to face with Attila the Hun and negotiated his sort of, I don't want to say it retreat, but not sacking Rome at a critical period in time during this section. So Leo was influential as a leader, as a person of negotiating skills, of doing things that would benefit the people and gain him popularity in his writing. I mean, he was not just some sluggo that said, I want to be in charge, let me write this thing and misinterpret Matthew chapter 16. I mean, he was a legitimately influential figure. So you can imagine this movement, this articulation of the authority of the Bishop of Rome and the seat of Peter being given its authority by Christ himself. That being sort of eliminated as a real thing at the Council of Chalcedon, and the Patriarch of Constantinople being on equal footing. I mean, that's anathema. That's not just a political usurpation. That's violating the clear teaching of Scripture, the clear authority that was granted by Christ himself in Scripture. So we keep moving forward. In this period of time, 527 to 565 AD, that's a period of Justinian I. We talked about this last time, where he essentially merges this understanding in the East of church and imperial authority where in the East the emperor has more authority basically in the church than even the Patriarch of Constantinople does. And he rebuilds the Hagia Sophia that Constantine initially built. He reconstructs it. And we looked at that picture of that mosaic last week, where you have this very ornate mosaic in the Hagia Sophia, where on one side you have Constantine, and he's offering up the city, a sort of a replica of the city of Constantinople, to the Mother of God, Mary, seated on a throne with this creepy version of Christ, the Christ child, in her lap. And on the other side, you have Justinian himself offering up Hagia Sophia to Mary, the Mother of God, with the Christ child in her lap, seated on a throne. And basically making this statement that this is the consummation of the imperial church. You have the city being built by Constantine as this seat of power and authority and a representation of the beginnings of this move of God amongst his people. And you have this culminating, you know, structure, Hagia Sophia, in Constantinople that Justinian himself had rebuilt and consecrated and offering it up to Mary, the Mother of God, and to the Christ child himself. So this is a period of time where the East, again, is extending its power and its authority through this imagery. And again, icons, visible representations, become a major theme that we're going to see in just a few minutes, but it's a major part of even the liturgy today of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Visual representations of Christ, of Mary, of the Christ child, these are sort of, if you watch any kind of Orthodox liturgy, you will see them carrying, either putting up or carrying through the assembly, these pictures, like framed pictures of Christ or of Mary, and people will genuflect to those pictures. And it's a very important part of their liturgy, this imagery, as being a doorway, or excuse me, a window into the divine and into the eternal. They aren't the eternal themselves, but they present for us a window, a way of sort of seeing through and connecting with the eternal that represents. It becomes a major issue. Moving forward, 726 to 787, this is where we get into this iconoclastic controversy over icons. Now, I never really, you've heard of iconoclasm or iconoclastic? That's the destruction of icons. Iconoclasm was a movement to destroy all these icons, these pictures and representations of Christ and the Mother of God, and replace them with things like, you know, the image of the cross or actual, you know, crosses themselves. So this basically began in earnest in 726 under the Emperor Leo III. The interesting thing is that some historians believe that he was very much influenced by the Muslim world. Remember, we walked through that period of time where the Islamic sort of conquest during the Middle Ages that took large swaths of the empire, that part of the southern crescent part of the empire that circles around the northern part of Africa and circled all the way up into the lower part of Spain, right? And it pushed all the way out to the Persian Empire. I mean, over a period of 100-something years, the Islamic kingdoms just basically exploded and even pushed itself close toward Constantinople. Their power and authority and their territory got pushed back by a future emperor in the east. But nonetheless, Islam became very influential, particularly in the eastern part of the empire. And they were, of course, against any representation of God, right? I mean, Islam means submission to Allah. So any representation at all of God is anathema. It's to be cursed, and even you should be killed for that. So there was some historians believe that there was that sort of that influence, that cultural influence of Islam, that led to this idea that all these pictures, all these works of art, all of it had to be just destroyed. And we've even seen that in our day and time, where you've had the destruction of various Christian temples and that had these works of art in them and that kind of thing by Islamicists. So that's not an unusual idea, but this took place in the life of the church. This was sort of a Christian movement. And the idea was that this was to prevent idolatry from taking root in the life of the church. But it became a point of conflict that led to death. I mean, it was that kind of severe conflict, this iconoclastic controversy. Now, this was settled at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, where under the influence of some writings by a man named John of Damascus, there was this this agreement that icons could be venerated but not worshipped. So you could offer a certain respect and honor. They could serve as a means by which we revere and honor the real representation of what the icon is picturing. But it's not idolatry. Icons are not necessarily idolatrous or heretical. And so that established in the East the green light for icons to remain a large part of their liturgy. And that still is existent today. And it's existent in a little bit of a different shade in the Roman Catholic Church, but nonetheless, there's still this reverence for icons. And that was formalized in 787 at the Second Council of Nicaea. And then we concluded with this last time. In 800 AD, you have Charlemagne crowned as the king or the emperor of the Romans in the West now. So you have this long period of time where the East is strong and stable and mostly cohesive and is exerting its authority, not just politically, but also in the life of the church and the church's authority. And then you have in 800, you have the Pope in the West coronating Charlemagne as the Emperor of the Romans in 800 and basically saying the Pope is the kingmaker. In the East, it would be the Emperor who would affirm the patriarchs. So if a patriarch would die or be removed and that seat would be filled by someone else, the Emperor would have to endorse that. In the West now, it's the Pope himself who is coronating the emperor, the entire emperor of the Romans. It's the emperor who's going to bow to the Pope in this ceremony. So a significant statement. This is on Christmas Day in 800 AD. Now, you get to 1054. And again, I'm skipping over a lot, of course, a lot that I haven't even read yet. But you get to 1054, and this makes the schism complete, when a delegation from Rome on behalf of the Pope shows up at Hagia Sophia in Constantinople during a liturgy, a worship service, and puts a papal bull, a proclamation of excommunication, on the altar, and then there's a reciprocal excommunication of the Pope, and the schism occurs as a result of that final and formal move. Now, this opens up this whole question of orthodoxy. Right? You have the Eastern Orthodox Church saying, I mean, they have orthodoxy in their name, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Talked about this last time. You have the Roman Catholic Church that has Catholic in their name, which is a term that means universal. So both, by their own nomenclature, are arguing for a comprehensive authority. One is based upon we are the ones that hold to the original Orthodox faith that was handed down by the apostles and the fathers of the church. The other is we are the true universal church that encompassed, that we, they would also claim, you know, we are the church of the original apostles and the fathers as well. But both are claiming to be the true church. And so it raises the question, what does it mean to be Orthodox? Now, we don't find ourselves in our sphere, sort of Reformed Protestant circles, we don't find ourselves in debates hardly at all over orthodoxy versus heresy. We find ourselves in intramural squabbles over matters of like baptism. You know, is it okay to baptize an infant as a sign of the covenant, of covenant faith? Or should baptism be for believers only and be done by the method of immersion? And we'll have those intramural squabbles, right? And other types of issues around church governance and that kind of thing. But you'll never see, you'll never find a YouTube video or an article online or a book that's been published where you have someone like a John MacArthur going after someone like an R.C. Sproul for his heresy of infant baptism, right? They debated it. It was a really informative debate, but it's not accusations of heresy. Well, interestingly enough, this issue has come to the fore starting back in 2016. I'm just going to kind of barely introduce it with just some quotes. This gets into some deep waters, waters in which I have not submerged myself in completely yet. I'm just now starting to get into it, and I want to try to take us into it a little bit because I think it's important for us. I think there's some lessons that we can learn, but it's also important because of the people that are some of the people that are involved in it. So, Bruce Ware is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Albert Mohler is the president. Now, I'm assuming that these are relatively familiar names. If not Bruce Ware, certainly Albert Mohler, right? And he's on our team, or we're on his team. I don't know whose team, who owns the team, but I mean, you know, we're on the same team, generally speaking, right? Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, you know, reformed in its orientation, a lot of things that we would align with, on and on you go. Bruce Ware is a professor of theology at this school. You also have Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a professor of theology at Phoenix Seminary out in Arizona. But he has a formidable systematic theology book that's a textbook for many, many seminarians that you know, I think it was one of the theology textbooks at the Master Seminary, for example. A very well-respected theologian in his own right. Again, not in alignment in every jot and tittle of doctrine, I'm sure, but still, you know, a formidable figure in our circles. A number of years ago, there was some writing put forward, principally by these two gentlemen, though others were a part of it, and it was really around, it was sort of framed up around the issue of complementarianism, the relationship of husbands and wives and men and women in the life of the church and in the life of the home. And the complementarian position is that men and women are created in the image of God. They are equal in that sense before the cross of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. But they have been given distinctive roles, distinctive functions, both in the home and in the life of the church. In the secular culture or in just general relationships, no. But in the life of the church, in the life of the home, there's distinctive roles that have been given and that are prescribed in Scripture. And so it's the issue of headship and submission that really comes into play, and of oversight or leadership in the life of the church and in the teaching positions of the church, right? Distinctive roles. Well, the argument from a theological perspective began to discuss the common elements of these distinctive roles as they are manifested in the Godhead in particular. In other words, the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. There is an eternal subordination of the Son to the Father in the Godhead. Now, I'm going to try to unpack some of this over the next few weeks, but I want to give you a few quotes because these quotes are indicative of how this debate has become a matter of questioning orthodox doctrine. In other words, this debate has reached a point amongst normally, you know, common folk that would elicit in past times the need for calling a council. That's the nature of how this debate has gone. And I think these quotes will illustrate it. So, and by the way, I am not going to try to, with ironclad confidence or perfectly understandable definition, articulate with minute detail the nature of the Godhead in his triune persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not what I'm going to try to do. But as it relates to some of the key points of argumentation and what I think are some really sound ways of thinking about this, I will try to present those to us. And I will also refer to several articles that have been written about the need for humility when you're discussing these matters. Tremendous humility and not an excess of presumption. So this kind of the launch of this, if you will, was sort of sparked by an article by Dr. Liam Gallagher. He's the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a notable pastor and theologian. And he's talking about this issue of referring to or an understanding of the Son as being eternally subordinate to the Father. So in the eternal nature of God, having no beginning or no end, the Son has always been submissive or subordinate to the Father, and was and demonstrated that subordination to the Father in his incarnation and his work of redemption on the cross, and remains eternally subordinate to the Father in eternity future. Okay, that kind of gives you the gist of it. It's eternal subordination of the Son to the Son to the Father. So in response to that, putting forward of that kind of argumentation, again, I got to move quickly, two quotes. He said this in an article: "It comes down to this. If they are right," meaning those that would advocate for an eternal subordination of the Son to the Father, "if they are right, we have been worshiping an idol since the beginning of the church. And if they are wrong, they are constructing a new deity." Any questions about the sharpness of that accusation? A deity in whom there are degrees of power, differences of will, and diversity of thought. To have an eternally subordinate Son intrinsic to the Godhead creates the potential of three minds, wills, and powers. What they have done is to take the passages referring to the economic Trinity and collapse them into the ontological Trinity. Economic Trinity meaning how the persons of the Godhead work in redemption, versus the ontological Trinity meaning the nature and essence of the Godhead in their being. That's ontology versus the practical application of their work. That's right. That's right. Now, the response to some of this, this is just, again, an excerpt from Bruce Ware. He said this. He's kind of defending himself now and in his position. "Those who affirm the eternal authority of the Father and submission of the Son uniformly and adamantly affirm also the full deity of the Son, that the Son is homoousis, which is of the same substance, with the Father, and that the Father and Son, along with the Spirit, each possess the identically same one undivided and co-eternal divine nature. There is no hint of Arian subordinationism or of tritheism in what is being proposed by the advocates of this intra-Trinitarian relationship of authority and submission." So now, in response, Bruce Ware, in defense of his position, invokes the Arian controversy that spawned the first ecumenical council of Nicaea back in 325. So what I'm going to try to take us into is a little bit of the distinctions of these positions so that we can understand that what happened in 325 with the Arian controversy is now being brought back to the fore, but not being brought back to the fore by Protestants versus Catholics, or Eastern Orthodox versus Catholics, or Eastern Orthodox versus Protestants, but Reformed Protestants whose books we have, whose teaching we've heard quoted, whose content has been used in sermon preparation that you have been taught. And so now you've got this debate going on that really started back in 2016 that is pretty significant. So I'm going to try to kind of dabble in this a little bit without becoming too tedious in our approach, just so that we can kind of understand how the church is even wrestling with these kinds of matters even today. So we've got to go. I'm way late. Oh, we have to tear down too. That's great. Perfect. I've gone late and we've got to tear down.